We're in the middle of a summer series on the Psalms, which are a good series for the summer because each one stands alone. You can hear one sermon in the Psalms, and if you missed last week, it's okay. But let me just give you a real quick recap if you've missed a few weeks or this is your first Sunday to hear this series. The Psalms are songs. They're poems, which means we need to read them and use them differently than historical narrative or some of the teaching passages that just very directly teach these different things. They're full of images, full of metaphors, full of words and expressions that speak to the heart as much or more than to the head. And the Psalms are also prayers. The Psalms give us words, they give us language to talk to God, to express to God how we feel about God, or to express to God how we feel about anything. And the Psalms are pretty wonderful because all of the emotions are there. The Psalms are incredibly real. There's nothing varnished or safe or pious about the Psalms. Pain, joy, sorrow, anger, frustration, they're all in the Psalms. Everything that is part of our life. But every psalm has a context or a purpose, a reason why it was written, a reason why it was prayed, a reason why it was sung. And so if we know what the reason is, and if we connect with that reason, then the psalm becomes a really helpful and useful tool for us. So what's the reason for Psalm 123? It comes in the second half when it says, "For we have endured no end of contempt, no end of ridicule from the proud and the arrogant." And just before those words, he says, "Have mercy." This is a psalm that cries out for help when you're worn down and exhausted and frustrated. This is a psalm for the discouraged and the disheartened. It's a psalm for whenever you feel like everyone is against you, when you feel like your situation is impossible. This is a psalm for the person who is saying, "I want to do the right thing. I'm trying to do the right thing, but all I get is mocked and ridiculed and put down and again and again." This is a psalm for those times when you are hearing voices. Now, sometimes they're out loud voices of other people, and sometimes they're just the voices, the tape that plays in our head that says things like, "You will never amount to anything. Who do you think you are? You can't possibly do this." I'm sure that you can relate to at least one of those situations sometimes in your life. I think we all can. In fact, I think it's inevitable, if you're a follower of Jesus, that at some point you're going to experience ridicule and contempt. At some point you will feel discouraged and against a wall because of your faith in Jesus, because you're trying to live like Jesus did. And Jesus encountered ridicule and contempt and opposition, and he felt discouraged, and he felt disheartened. And if we're going to try to be like him, we're probably going to experience the same things that he did. I also think it's pretty much a universal experience to hear voices that whisper or even scream how pathetic we are or how we can't accomplish this. I think that's just part of living in a fallen world. Whether they're the internal voices of our own anxieties and insecurities, or whether they're the outside voices of, frankly, insecure bullies, or just insensitive jerks who just feel the need to put others down, we all experience that stuff. Now, the context for Nehemiah, most scholars believe, is that it was written around the time of Nehemiah, and we did a study on Nehemiah not that long ago. This happened shortly after the Jews returned from exile in Babylon. It's a really low point in the history of Israel. If you remember the story, you know that was a time when Israel felt incredibly small and weak and insecure. Their confidence had been broken, and they had just returned to Jerusalem to find it in ruins, and all of the people around them were mocking them and ridiculing them. And when Nehemiah said, "We need to rebuild the wall," they got all kinds of opposition. So how does this psalm help us when we feel insecure, anxious, or beaten down? Well, often, as is the case with poetry or a good song, a few lyrical words can say so many, many more things than just what I'm going to do now, which is a sermon. So I'm going to talk for a while about something that just a few short words, a few brief lines, encapsulate. And hopefully, when we're done, I won't have ruined the psalm for you by talking about it too much. And you can just unpack the psalm and lean into the depth and the richness of it. The psalm starts with, "I lift my eyes to you who sits enthroned." When I experience ridicule and contempt and shame, where do we usually put our eyes? When people are mocking us, what's the natural inclination? Is it to look up? Is it to look down in discouragement? Well, the psalmist says, look to God, which we're all sitting in church on a Sunday morning, so that's the obvious Sunday school answer. But that's not what's natural. That's not the first response or reaction to ridicule, to people who try to shame us or discourage us. Now, depending on your personality and your situation, you might do one of two things. Some people, when they are ridiculed, their first response is to look right back at the person ridiculing them and take them down a few notches, right? Have you met somebody like that? We fight fire with fire. We mock them right back. We ridicule them right back. We try to make them, if possible, make them feel smaller or worse or more insignificant. We say things like, oh yeah? Who do you think you are? I don't care what you think. You're nothing. Nobody cares what you think. Obviously, that's not the right answer. That's just a natural answer for some of us, some of the time. Sometimes, we might actually even look to ourselves if we're really confident. We might puff ourselves up and we might argue against those who would say we can't do it by bragging about our abilities, about how great we are, about our past accomplishments. You have no idea who you're messing with, we might say. I will show you. And some people will even say something like, I will bury you, right? Or maybe like Stuart Smalley of Saturday Night Live fame many years ago, we just say to ourselves, I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me, right? Now, positive self-talk is not a bad thing, and many of us do need to change those tapes that play in our heads. But while we are not worthless, neither are we perfect or powerful. We need to think soberly and with realistic judgment about who we are. And too much pride or too much sense of worthlessness, either extreme, can lead to a fall. Sometimes we look to other people, not our accusers, but others, and we ask them for reassurance. We try to get them on our side. We say things like, that person thinks I'm crazy and I'm wrong and I can't do it. What do you think? And then we sometimes even say it out loud. Tell me what I want to hear. Tell me I'm not crazy. Tell me they're wrong. Tell me I can do it. And it's not necessarily always a bad idea to get some feedback from someone you trust. But all those people can do is give you their opinion. They are not God who can affect your situation or know everything about it. So when we're discouraged, when we experience shame or criticism or ridicule, we might look all kinds of places to try to make ourselves feel better or to gain confidence about that. Sometimes we go on the attack. Sometimes we get defensive. Sometimes we just get discouraged and give up. Sometimes we go running to other people and ask them for help. And I didn't read any of this in a book. This is just what I do. This is what I've done. I look back on times when people have said some brutal things about me. Sometimes brutal things about me as a pastor. Sometimes brutal things about me as the chairperson or the president of a board that I'm serving on and doing my best. Sometimes they've said them directly to me. Sometimes I've just heard what they're saying to me. And sometimes I read about them, you know, emails and Facebook and those kind of fun things, right? And when I look back, I remember how hurt I was, how angry I was, how defensive I was, how often I went on the offensive and attacked the other person's character, maybe not to their face, but maybe to somebody else, and tried to marshal people to my side. And those things may have felt good in the moment, but they didn't help anything. They didn't contribute anything positively to the situation, and they certainly weren't anything like Christ. Now, if you remember the story of Nehemiah, I won't go into it in detail, but Nehemiah encountered unbelievable, unfair opposition, ridicule, mocking, contempt. But he did not give up. He did not get into a war of words with the people around him. He didn't focus on his attention on his accusers or on himself. He lifted his eyes up to God. He talked to God about the situation. And then he just ignored them and got to work. If you really want to annoy somebody who is trying to put you down, just ignore them. For them, it's the worst thing you could do to them. And for you, it's probably the best thing you can do for your own sanity. Some of you may have heard of this guy named Tom Brady and this thing called Deflategate. Anybody know what this is about? Essentially, Tom Brady was accused of either taking air out or having somebody else take air out of footballs to give him an advantage as a quarterback. He maintained his innocence throughout. And the evidence against him was a little flimsy. Some courts basically absolved him and said the evidence against him wasn't correct. But another court maintained the four-game suspension the commissioner gave him, not on the basis of the evidence, but on the basis of the commissioner had the right to do whatever he wanted, essentially. So he was suspended for the first four games of last season, which some of you will know, that's the same season that he led his team to win the championship, the Super Bowl. Now, interestingly enough, beyond stating his innocence, Tom Brady didn't talk a whole bunch about it. There's not a lot on the record of him saying anything mean about the commissioner or anything else. He didn't seem to talk about it. And all through the year, all the pundits were speculating about the anger and the rage that must be fueling his play that year, and how great it would be if he got to the Super Bowl and he could stick it to the commissioner and accept, you know, the trophy for the Super Bowl or maybe the MVP. And both those things happened. And yet, interestingly, Tom Brady just smiled and shook his hand and accepted the trophy and didn't say or do anything in response. He just basically ignored all that noise and accepted it graciously. After the Super Bowl, one reporter asked Tom why he didn't seem angry, why he didn't sort of stick it to the commissioner as he accepted the MVP award. This is what Tom Brady said. He said, "I don't want to give my power away to other people by letting my own emotions be subjected to what their thoughts and opinions are. So if someone calls me something, that's their problem. It's not my problem." And Brady said he thought the best way to fight the situation came through his play on the field, because it was the only thing that he could control. It's a pretty good example. Tom Brady, like Nehemiah and the psalmist, refused to look at or focus on what other people were saying about them, no matter how hurtful it was. And that's great advice. But the psalmist and the Nehemiah went further. They not only ignored what their accusers were saying and just did their best, they looked to someone who could do more than they could do. They looked to God. Psalm 123, it's a prayer, it's a song, it's a reminder that when we're insecure or attacked or defensive or angry, lift up your eyes. Get your focus above the fray, above your feelings, above whatever's going on, and look to God. Not just for perspective, but for help. There are two versions of what's called the Jesus Prayer, which I've kind of combined here. And I pray these ever since I discovered them. They're ancient prayers. I pray them regularly. And it's kind of another version of Psalm 23, so I thought I'd share them with you. The first one just simply says, "Lord Jesus Christ, light of the world, have mercy on me, a sinner." There's lots of times I have to pray that prayer. And the other version that I pray even more often actually is, Lord Jesus Christ, light of the world, fill my mind with your peace and my heart with your love. I pray that one when my emotions are raging, when I find myself angry or discouraged or hurt, and I want to give up or I want to lash out, and I just need to lift my eyes up to the light of the world. When things are feeling dark, I need to get my eyes on the light. When I'm feeling all kinds of emotions, I need to look to God for peace. When I'm feeling hate and anger, I need him to give me a spirit and an attitude of love. Now, this side of the cross, when we lift up our eyes to God, we not only see the sovereignty and the power and the might of Yahweh, Father God, we also see Jesus, our Lord. And we see one who endured more ridicule and contempt and unfair opposition. You know, whatever I was going through just paled in comparison. Nobody had got out a crown of thorns or a whip and taken those things to me. Nobody was literally crucifying me, although I might have used that language. And he commanded us to follow his example, and he promised he'd never leave us. Hebrews 12, 2 and 3 tells us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorned its shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. We need to look to God. We need to look to Jesus. Ask him for help. Ask him to fill us with love and peace. There's one other thing that this psalm talks about that I think is important that we talk about. How do we look to God? What's our posture? Psalm 121, which we did a while ago, says, I lift my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from you, the maker of heaven and earth. What does it mean that God is our help? My friend Dwayne tells a story of his son asking him to help him clean up his toys. To which Dwayne replied to his son, well, tell me, what do you mean by help? What do you mean by asking me to help you clean up your toys? Because it seems like sometimes when you ask me to help you, I think we're going to do it together, but then you disappear. Which the son said, well, that's what I want. I want you to do it for me. And Dwayne replied, I will help you, but I am not the help. If you've seen the movie The Help, it refers to a time in the States, in the southern states, post-slavery, but they were still treating a lot of their black workers, maids and so on, as the help. They were just there to meet their needs, and they could boss them around. When we lift our, this seems like a silly question, but when we lift our eyes to the Lord and ask him for help, how do we view God? Sometimes the way some people talk about God, sometimes the way I talk about God, certainly the way I feel about God, it kind of looks like I see God as the help. It kind of disappointed me. Kind of let me down. Didn't do what I wanted. Must not be as smart as I am because he didn't do what I knew was the right thing to do. Years ago, I coached a junior high volleyball team, and at one point I had to bench one of the players because her frustration was leading her to do some things that were not only driving her play down, but the whole team was suffering because of the way she was venting her frustration. And so I benched her, and I brought her up to beside me on the bench so I could talk to her. I didn't get a word in before she just started venting on me and expressing her great displeasure in my coaching and my decisions. And I'm usually not this smart, but I said something I think was pretty good in the moment. I said, I don't think you understand the player-coach relationship. And I sent her to the end of the bench. And she stayed there the rest of the game and the next game. And before the final game, I finally said, "So do you understand the player-coach relationship now?" And we had a good talk. Do we understand the creator-created relationship? Or do we think of God as the help? What's our posture and our attitude when we look up to God? The psalmist writes, "As the eyes of slaves look to the hand of their master, so our eyes look to the Lord our God." We look to God, we look to Jesus like a slave looks at their master. And in fact, that's the language used often in Scripture. And it's certainly no endorsement for slavery on earth, but it is something that even we who don't experience slavery, we still understand what that means. And certainly for most of the history of the world, people knew exactly what that meant. James Boyce writes about the slave-owner relationship, that we need to look to God with reverence and respect. Slaves look to their owners with reverence and respect. But we also need to look to God with expectancy. We expect God to do something, and patience. We continue to look to Him. Reverence and respect. Solomon wrote, I believe it was him, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Because God is almighty, great, all-powerful. If the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, then certainly obedience and respect and worship is a few more steps down the path of wisdom. We need to look at God with reverence and respect. We understand that God is God and we are not. That no matter how much we think we know, He knows more than we do. And we submit to Him. We don't demand satisfaction. But Boyce writes that we also need to look to God with patience and expectancy, because as the profound children's prayer goes, God is great and God is good. So the psalmist writes, "So our eyes look to the Lord our God until He shows us His mercy." Have mercy on us, Lord. Have mercy on us. We ask for mercy because God is great. And we expect mercy because God is good. We can pray with confidence and expectancy and patience. God is good. He's gracious. He's loving. Eugene Peterson writes that asking God for mercy is not trying to get God to do something that He is otherwise unwilling to do. But Boyce writes that the confidence we have when we approach God asking for mercy, the confidence isn't in our own worthiness or deservedness. Our confidence is in God's character, in His willingness and His desire to show us mercy. We don't demand, we don't defend ourselves, we don't argue. We just say, "Have mercy on us." Three times the psalmist just says, "Have mercy on us. Help me. Have mercy on me. Help us." When we're discouraged, when we feel beaten down, when we hear opposition or complaints or even ridicule, and we think we're doing our best, we think we're doing what's right, Psalm 123 gives us words that heal and an action plan that brings help. So I would invite you to learn this psalm and to pray it. Let it sink into your soul in a way that only praying it can do. Bring it out regularly and have it ready when you realize you're starting to spiral down into either feelings of worthlessness or feelings of anger and revenge. Just one note about this. I think I've mentioned this before. All of these psalms were originally memorized. They were in use for hundreds of years before anybody wrote them down. The culture in which they were written was like most of the world for most of history, an oral tradition. Nobody had books. Very few people could read or write. So they just memorized these things. They knew them by heart. They sang them and prayed them, and they were encouraged and guided, and ultimately they were formed by them, which is not a bad idea. Even today, as we pray these psalms reflectively, prayerfully, with our hearts, not just our heads, they will encourage us. They'll guide our actions, and they'll actually form our character. So, as we close, I'm going to do the subtle, invite the worship team up. I'd invite you to pray Psalm 123 and then the Jesus Prayer with me out loud. You don't have to do it loud, you know, or you can be quiet, but let's just pray this prayer as we close this time. It's on the screen. I lift my eyes to you who sit enthroned in heaven, as the eyes of slaves look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a female slave look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he shows us his mercy. Have mercy on us, Lord. Have mercy on us. For we have endured no end of contempt. We have endured no end of ridicule from the arrogant, of contempt from the proud. Lord Jesus Christ, light of the world, have mercy on me. Fill my mind with your peace and my heart with your love.